Most of y'all know those, but as we continue on tonight, last week we considered the politics of the last days and how authority will be centralized in the last days leading up to the Antichrist government. Tonight we're going to look at what I've titled the geography of the last days, and it'll make more sense in a moment. You know, the Bible isn't silent about what nations and regions will play a pivotal role in Bible prophecy. Some nations will be part of the alliance that makes up the government of the Antichrist, and some regions will be aligned with God's purposes. And tonight, in our lesson tonight, we're going to look at how Jerusalem, the geography of Jerusalem, and most specifically Israel and the surrounding areas there, is at the center of the last day prophecies and discussions, and we're going to look at that a little bit tonight. I feel like it's very fitting for all that's going on in Israel today. We're seeing many things happen, and some say, is this the bringing in of anything? Is this the precursor? Is this the fulfillment of anything in Bible prophecy? Well, we'll have to wait and see what's going on, but I can tell you this, I know we're drawing closer than we've ever been to the end times, and let's look at this tonight. If you got your Bibles, we're going to be in the book of Ezekiel some tonight and other places as well, but in the book of Ezekiel first, chapter number 5. And as far as geography is concerned, Israel is the country that the last day's geography will center around. Most specifically, the city of Jerusalem. And if you got your Bibles there, I want us to read one verse of Scripture. There in Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse number 5, we're going to come back to this great book in a little while. But notice what the Bible says there. Thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her. In other words, God said, I have made her the center of all the nations surrounding her. And we don't have to look far into our headline news to see that when it comes to the Middle East, Israel is the hot topic, the center of the news. And God has made it to be that way. The Word of God is filled with many examples of how the last days will center around Jerusalem. I thought back in May 14th, 2018, a crowd assembled to witness the history in the making as the U.S. Embassy in Jerusalem was opened. It was moved from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. This coincided with the 70th anniversary of the rebirth of the State of Israel. Standing in the sunshine before giant flags, one reporter said, of the United States and Israel, an emotional Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu punched the podium with his finger. And this is what he said. He said, what a glorious day. Remember this moment. This is history. He went on to say, in Jerusalem, Abraham passed the greatest test of faith and the right to be the father of our nation. In Jerusalem, King David established our capital 3,000 years ago. In Jerusalem, King Solomon built our temple, which stood for many centuries. We are in Jerusalem, he declared, and we are here to stay. Then Netanyahu quoted a prophetic passage from the Old Testament, from the prophet Zechariah, and he said this, Zechariah declared 2,500 years ago, so said the Lord, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth. And that's a quote from Zechariah chapter 8 and verse number 3. I don't know how many paid attention. I trust that many did, but I don't know how many paid attention in the grand scheme of things there when the embassy was moved to Jerusalem in 2018. But I believe it's just another domino falling in the precursor of what God has in the last days. We understand that one of the big factors in the last days, one of the big, if you would, geographical factors is the city of Jerusalem and what takes place there in the last days. That could be said of no other city on earth. Jerusalem is woven into the fabric of biblical history and also into Bible prophecy as well. Jerusalem is one of the oldest cities on earth. It's the place where Melchizedek met Abraham, where Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice ceremonially before the Lord, and where Solomon met the Queen of Sheba many years later. By moving the U.S. Embassy to this great city, the United States made a historic statement in support of Israel, illustrating a unique union between two of the greatest democracies on earth. Since then, other nations have moved their embassies to Jerusalem, though the decision to do so has still been controversial. In fact, many politicians and pundits proclaim that the move would lead to renewed conflict in the region, even war. But why would such a move cause war there in the Middle East? Why should there be such deep emotions about a piece of real estate? After all, it's just a city, right? Well, in accordance with the scriptures, it's more than just a city, and we're going to look at that tonight. Why such love and hatred all combined together for one single city? And I want to look at that tonight, and we're going to walk through this. First of all, Jerusalem is central in the scriptures. It's talked about a lot in the scriptures. In fact, the city of Jerusalem alone, not only is it sacred to Christianity, Judaism, and also Islam, it's arguably and certainly prophetically the world's most significant city. Jerusalem itself is mentioned in the Bible some 811 times. The next closest place that is mentioned in the scriptures is the city of Babylon, and it's only mentioned 287 times. So in other words, God has a lot to say in the scriptures about Jerusalem and about Israel. Oh, I like what one commentator said. He said, Jerusalem appears in about two-thirds of the books of the Old Testament and almost one-half of the books of the New Testament. In other words, God has something big to say about Jerusalem. Jerusalem has been called by over 70 names throughout its history. The most important of these are found in the Bible. In 2 Samuel chapter number 5, we're told that it is the city of David. In Psalms 87 and verse 2, it is referred to as Zion. Anybody know what that name Zion means? Anybody know what the name Zion means? It's a reference to Jerusalem. It means the highest point or a stronghold or a citadel. And there was one reference there. It's also mentioned several other times as being called Zion. It's called the city of righteousness in Isaiah 1 and 26. It's called the city of the great king in Psalms 48 and 2. And it's called the holy city in Isaiah 48 and also in Revelation 21. It was a very important city in the Bible. During the time of Christ, it is estimated that the population of Jerusalem was somewhere around 75,000 people, but the population would swell into the hundreds of thousands during the feast times and even for the things such as Passover. Try to imagine the crowds. Jesus would have been among them, clogging the roads and climbing the hills up to Jerusalem. They would have been singing some of the ancient pilgrim psalms found there in Psalm 120 through Psalm 134 as they're ascending up into Jerusalem. You always ascend up to Jerusalem because, like Rome, Jerusalem is set on hills. It is some 2,500 feet above the surrounding elevation. So you always ascend up into the city of Jerusalem. In fact, the psalmist would say this in Psalm 48 and 2. He says, beautiful for situation, or quite literally that word in the Hebrew means beautiful for elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. According to the Bible, to be born in Jerusalem is a signature blessing from God. That's what he says in Psalm 87. He said, and of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he rideth up the people that this man was born in the city of Jerusalem. It's a very important city in the scriptures, and we know that why it is, but I want you to understand a little more here. Jesus loved Jerusalem. We find in Matthew chapter 23 that Jesus is there, going to be entering into Jerusalem for one of the last times before he is taken in to be crucified. And the Bible says that tears begin to run down his face. And he cried out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often I would have gathered thee like gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings. things, and ye would not. So Jesus loved Jerusalem. No city on earth has captured the world's attention through the centuries like Jerusalem has. And allow me to quote to you real quick. I want to move on in just a moment, but this is what Randall Price said, one commentator. He said, Jerusalem is the city at the center. It is the center of mankind's hopes and God's purposes. God loves this city. Satan hates this city. Jesus wept over it. The Holy Spirit descended in it. The nations are drawn to it. And Christ will return and reign in this place. Indeed, the destiny of the world is tied to the future of Jerusalem. And we see that. That is clear in Scripture. It is central in the themes of Scripture, both in the Old Testament. And I know we are, as Gentiles, we have less connection than the Jews do to the city of Jerusalem. But we'll talk more about our connection at the end of this lesson tonight. But we understand it is a central theme of Scripture. But not only is it a central theme of Scripture, Jerusalem is a chosen city. Let me ask you, why has there been so much turmoil about one city in all the world? Why is it? Is it because it has the greatest natural resources of any city? No. Yes? Yes? Yeah, is Islam, they have the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and they have the Dome of the Rock, and a lot of their holy sites there right within Jerusalem. They lay claim to it as well. But I believe the reason there's been so much turmoil about this one city is because Jerusalem was specifically chosen by God Himself for her role in the history of Israel, in the life of Jesus, and in the events of His return. According to 1 Kings 8:44, Jerusalem is the city which God hath chosen. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, Moses prophesied 5 different times in that chapter that there would be a place which the Lord will choose. He didn't call Jerusalem by name yet because David hadn't conquered it yet. But he said, there will be a place that the Lord shall choose. And he talks about how you're going to set up the tabernacle there and you're going to worship God from that place. And it is the city of Jerusalem. Let me share a couple other passages about the Lord's choice of Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles 6:5. Since the day that I brought forth my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city among all the tribes of Israel to build an house in it, that my name might be there. Neither chose I any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. But I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Psalm 132 says this, for the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever, declares the Lord. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. The reason that there is so much turmoil about this one place is because it is the place that God has chosen. And because God has chosen it, don't you know that Satan hates it? He desires to destroy it with such vehemence. That is why we see such uprisings against the Israelite people, against the Jews, against Jerusalem, because it is the place that God has put his mark on. He has chosen this place. We know that Jerusalem is a capital city. Jerusalem became the capital of Israel by decree of King David over 3,000 years ago. Anyone remember the name of the people that possessed Jerusalem before the Israelites conquered it? What's that? Jebusites. It was the Jebusites. There in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verses 1-7, we're told the story there. The Jebusites had conquered this place before. They lived there. They dwelt there. They had a great bulwark there. It's established 2,500 feet around above the surrounding areas. And David goes to war. It's one of his first things he does. And when he becomes king over all of Israel, he goes out to conquer Jerusalem. And there he comes before the gates of the city. And you know what the Jebusites do? They begin to laugh. They look at him. They say, oh, we'll send out the blind and the lame, and they shall defend the city for us. In other words, you can't conquer us, David. And before they know what happens, the Lord gave victory and David conquered it, and it would stay in possession of the Jews for nearly another 700, 800 years. It would be in possession of the Jews and they would have control of that great city. It then became Israel's capital at that moment. Though other nations conquered and settled in the land of Israel, none ever declared Jerusalem their capital. Over the past 2,000 years, even during times of occupation and persecution, a Jewish community has resided in Jerusalem and maintained it as their eternal capital. And in 1948, when President Harry Truman led the United States in recognizing the reborn state of Israel, the new nation reaffirmed Jerusalem as its capital. This is where the prime minister lives, where the government agencies are housed, where the Knesset, which is Israel's parliament, is housed, and where the Supreme Court of Israel resides. This is all in Jerusalem. During the 1948 War of Independence, Jordanian forces conquered and occupied the eastern part of Jerusalem, containing the historic Jewish quarter, the Temple Mount, the Western Wall, the Hebrew University, and Hadassah Hospital. But in the Six-Day War of 1967, these areas were retaken by Israel, and Jerusalem was reunified under one banner. Every prime minister since 1967 has once again declared the city to be the eternal an undivided capital of the Jewish state. When Israel was reborn in 1948, many were unaware of the fulfillment of an ancient prophecy that was over 2,500 years old. Anybody know what prophecy I'm referring to? It's Ezekiel. During the Babylonian captivity, God called a prophet by the name of Ezekiel. In chapter 37, of this fascinating book, this priestly prophet begins to share an experience that happened to him some 2,500 years ago now. But notice what Ezekiel 37 and verse 1 says. If you got your Bibles there, turn over. Look at this prophecy with me. Ezekiel 37 and 1, the Bible says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of what? Full of bones." And later on they say they were exceeding dry. Ezekiel then passes around these bones. And you got to remember, Ezekiel was of the priestly lineage. So for him to come in contact with dead bodies or bones would be defiling for him. But yet the Lord calls him into the midst of this valley of dry bones. And he begins to walk around. And oh, then the Lord asks Ezekiel a question. What did he ask him? Anybody know? "Can these bones live?" And I like Ezekiel's response. He said, "Oh Lord, thou knowest." In other words, "Lord, I can't do it. These bones can't do it, but you know whether they can live or not." Then he told the prophet, he is told by the Lord to prophesy to the bones and tell them to hear the word of the Lord. And he says, "Prophesy to the wind and let the wind come forth into these bones." And when he does, Ezekiel describes what takes place next. Notice Ezekiel 37 and verse 7. "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came unto them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army." And you said, "Brother Shane, my, what an obscure prophecy. What in the world does this mean?" Well, thankfully, the Lord explains it next. In verse number 11, the Lord goes on to explain what has just taken place. Ezekiel didn't know the timeline of this. He just knew what the Lord was telling him. Ezekiel 37 and 11. "Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are who? the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open up your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. And when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your grave, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your what? Own land. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. In 1948, God resurrected the nation of Israel, which had been dead for nearly 1900 years when it was destroyed by the Roman army and Jerusalem was burned to the ground. Historians would tell us that there in AD 70, when the temple was destroyed, that the fire was so hot that the gold melted down between the bricks and it utterly destroyed it. But in 1948, almost 1900 years had gone by, but the prophecy of Ezekiel comes to pass, a 2500 year old prophecy. God allowed the nation of Israel to come back to life after years of being dormant, after years of being scattered. Their hope was gone. 1948, what had just happened? Anybody know? 1948 would have been right directly following World War II. World War II ended in 1945. What took place to the Jews in World War II? The Holocaust. Millions died. It looked like the nation of Israel. I mean, if you would have said that Israel would have had a nation in 1945, people would have laughed at you. It just seemed impossible. I mean, how in the world could that possibly be? Jews are scattered all over Europe because of the persecution that happened there. Oh, millions of them are dead. They're displaced. And then in 1948, 3 years after that great war, that tragic war, oh, what happens? Oh, here comes the leaders and the powers that be. And they say, we're going to create a state, a nation of Israel. Oh, they may have thought they were doing it on their own, but I declare it was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Ezekiel. He brought the bones back together. He caused them to stand up on their feet, and today they have one of the biggest and the best armies in all of the Middle East. We've seen the fulfillment of that prophecy in our recent lifetime. Not many of us may not have been alive for that. Some of us were. Maybe you weren't, but nonetheless, we have seen it within the lifetime of people that we know. God fulfilled a 2,500-year-old prophecy. Next week, we'll go into the next two chapters, and we'll see how God's going to do something else about the nations that are going to come against Israel. Brother Tommy, go ahead, brother. It's amazing. You know, out of the ashes of the Holocaust, God fulfilled his word and he resurrected the dead and the disjointed nation of Israel. Isn't that just like God? After such destruction and devastation, millions, 6 or 7 million Jews estimated to have died, and then right directly 3 years following, God is going to fulfill a 2,500-year-old prophecy. Oh, Ezekiel didn't know when this would come to pass. He didn't understand all of that, but God knew that when it would come to pass, and we've seen the fulfillment of that. And as you go on into Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, there's another prophecy that takes place, and I believe that's going to be the next on the calendar, some of the things that's going to happen in concerning Israel. And we'll talk about that perhaps next week, the battle of Gog and Magog. But as we see this tonight, we understand that God has continued to choose this city. He has allowed this place to be a great city, a capital city to his people. But now the final thing I want to look at tonight is that Jerusalem is a continuing city. It's not just a place that has been. It's not just a part of history, although there are some of the biggest archaeological digs in all of the Middle East, and some perhaps would argue in the entire world there within Jerusalem. But it's not just a relic of history. It's not just an ancient city. It is a continuing city. As we cast our vision forward, what are the implications for the ongoing place of Jerusalem and of Israel? Even as I am saying this tonight, missiles are flying past each other between areas of Israel and targets in Gaza. How many of the world's headlines on this very day contain the words Middle East, Israel, and Jerusalem? I haven't counted them, but I guarantee you a lot of them do. I've read some of them. Here is the truth of the matter. When Jesus comes to earth the second time, he will return to Jerusalem. Not only will Christ return to Jerusalem, but he will establish his throne there, and he will reign from this great city during the millennial reign. We talked about that a little bit last week. The reference to a 1,000-year reign of Christ occurs 6 different times in Revelation chapter 20. But the millennium itself is described extensively in the Bible, especially in the writings of the Old Testament prophets. Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost said this. He said, a larger body of prophetic scripture is devoted to the subject of the millennium, developing its character and conditions than any other one subject in scripture. Dr. Pentecost said, the coming of the millennium will not be a gradual and an imperceptible process, but rather suddenly, supernatural, and apparent to the entire world. It will be preceded by a series of worldwide catastrophic events. We know this as the tribulation, wars and plagues and famines and cosmic disturbances. It will be ushered in by a special manifestation of God and his glory. And as Isaiah 40 and verse 5 says, all flesh shall see it together. Oh, that's the millennial reign of Christ. But can I tell you tonight, this 1,000-year reign is only a preview of what is to come. We rejoice about the fact that Christ is going to rule and reign, and he's going to do so from Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. Oh, but the everlasting city of Jesus throughout eternity will be called the New Jerusalem. It doesn't just stop there with the 1,000-year millennial reign. Earthly Jerusalem, to which Jesus will return and from where he will reign 1,000 years, is only the prelude to another Jerusalem, a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God himself. New Jerusalem is the celestial city, currently existing in the highest heaven, that will descend to its rightful place on the new earth at the dawning of the eon of ages or eternity. John the Revelator said this in Revelation 21 and verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is the city that was anticipated by Abraham when he said he looked for that city whose founder and maker is God in Hebrews chapter 11. It is the city that is promised by Christ in John chapter 14 when he said, I go to prepare you a place. Oh, this is the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, in accordance with Hebrews chapter 12. This is the Jerusalem that comes from above in accordance with Galatians chapter number 4. I'm talking about a city that's not just a part of history, but it will be a part of the future and a part of the eternity of God as he carries out his plan for the entire ages. Let me make a couple quotes to you, things I come across in my study. One writer said this, as the final and eternal home of redeemed humanity, the New Jerusalem will shine with the glory of God. In contrast to man-made cities, which display only human achievements, this heavenly city, which will come to earth, will be ablaze with light, the light of the glory of God himself. At last, Jerusalem deservedly will be called the holy city. Another commentator said this: the New Jerusalem does not remain in heaven far off in space, but rather after the millennial reign of Christ, it will come down to the renewed earth. There the redeemed will spend eternity in resurrection bodies. So heaven and earth, now separated, will then be merged. The new earth will also be the new heaven, since God will dwell there with his people, glorified believers, in other words, will continue to be in heaven while they are inhabiting the new earth. That's something to think about, isn't it? Oh, heaven's going to come down, and it's no longer going to be we're dwelling here on earth and then heaven is up there, but rather this is going to be heaven on earth, quite literally. As the Word of God draws to a close, we are giving a breathtaking description of the New Jerusalem. We're given its dimensions. We're given descriptions. We're told about its streets. We're even told about the river that flows throughout this city. Oh, the wondrous throne that there is in the center of it. It's translucent gold and its glittering light, whose light is the Lamb himself. The Bible describes this New Jerusalem as a city built upon a foundation of precious stones. Entry into the city will be through gates of pearl, and the streets shall be paved with translucent gold. The light of the city will emanate from the Lamb of God himself, and his glory shall radiate throughout this great place. Near the city center will find the tree of life, which has been missing to humanity since the Garden of Eden. The inhabitants of the city will be able to eat the leaves of the tree, and those leaves will somehow provide a deeper sense of our well-being in heaven. And in the very heart of the city, the river of life will pour forth from beneath the throne and flow through the landscape. And the Bible says there in Revelation chapter 22 that it will bring delight unto the whole earth. In the very heart of that city, we see the beauty of New Jerusalem. Oh, but also it will be amplified by its size. The boundaries of the celestial city will exceed anything ever envisioned by human engineers. Sometimes people ask me, how in the world could that city be so large as to contain all the redeemed of all ages? How in the world could it be large enough to do that? Well, we're given the dimensions of it in the book of Revelation. Listen for just a moment. We must remember that New Jerusalem will only be one city in the new heavens and the new earth, first of all. That's just one city. That's just one place. That's where God himself will dwell. But consider the dimensions of this city itself. We are told that it is a city four square. Anybody know what the dimensions of that four square city will be? 1,500. 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, and this is the one that people don't think about, 1,500 miles high. I don't know how that's exactly going to look, but it will be stacked almost one upon another. I've seen images. Some people believe it'll be like a pyramid. I don't know, but 1,500 miles high, 1,500 miles wide, and 1,500 miles long. Steve Lawson helps us understand this. He said, picture an area in the western United States between the Pacific coast and the Mississippi River. Roughly the distance from Los Angeles to St. Louis, or on the east coast from New York to Denver. That is 2,250,000 square miles on the ground. Then 1,500 miles up from that point. Oh, he said, hang on, are you ready for this? That's 3,375,000,000 cubic miles. Enough room to comfortably accommodate 100 billion people. My. So think about this. He goes on to say, it has been estimated that approximately 30 billion people have lived in the long history of the world. And even if everyone who ever lived was saved, which is absolutely not the case, that would still allow for each person to have 200 square miles on the ground alone, not including that the vertical dimension of that great city. I'm talking about New Jerusalem. We think it's wonderful. I'm looking forward to the time when Christ is going to rule and reign from the Jerusalem that is here. Oh, but wait until he remakes it and we see that new Jerusalem come down and the elements melt with fervent heat. I'm telling you, folks, God's made provision for us, and he didn't just make almost enough or barely enough. He made more than enough. more than enough. There is so much to anticipate about this new Jerusalem, but there's one priority above all others, and that's seeing our Lord. Oh, that includes seeing his face, glimpsing his smile, and enjoying his fellowship. I tell you one thing, I can't wait to see that city. Oh, to set my eyes upon a city that's 1,500 miles square, beauty beyond compare. But I'm going to tell you, it'll pale in comparison to the looking upon my Savior. They're dwelling with him in all of eternity. Oh, Revelation 22 verse 3 says this, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." And notice verse 4, Revelation 22 and 4. "And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads." Oh, yes, I want to see that continuing city of Jerusalem. I look forward to even ruling and reigning and seeing what it's like during the millennium when he establishes his rule right here on earth. But, oh, it'll be even better whenever he establishes that new city and we see it coming down from God. But, oh, the most blessed thing of all is to behold his face, greater than the beauty of all new Jerusalem, greater than the gates of pearl and the roads of gold, if you would, greater than the mansion, greater than anything, would be beholding our Savior and looking at him face to face. Oh, he says that we shall behold him like he is. And I say, Lord, haste the day. Let's stand this evening. Oh, yeah, much of Bible prophecy centers around Jerusalem. Christ, as I said last week, is going to come back and he's going to establish his rule and his reign. He's going to put his feet down on the Mount of Olives. But oh, to be able to see him. Oh, to see him and to live with him. The blind hymnist Fanny Crosby wrote poignantly about this. She was blinded as an infant by a doctor who gave her the wrong medication for her eyes. In 1894, she wrote a hymn from the depths of her heart, and she titled it, "My Savior First of All." She said that when her life's work was ended and she opened her eyes in heaven, his smile will be the first to welcome me. I shall know him. I shall know him, and redeemed by his side I shall stand. In this hymn, Miss Crosby wrote of the mansion prepared for her, of the loved ones she longed to see, of the beautiful gates and the sparkling river. But at the end of the chorus, she said, "But I long to meet my Savior first of all." Oh, the geography is going to be great, but the Savior will be better. Oh, I look forward to seeing he who we have not seen, yet we love tonight. And I'm thankful for his goodness. Let's pray. Father, we love you.